the Epistle of Jude, I'd like to conclude our brief study and look at the Epistle with you. I'm thinking this morning of a holy praying and a holy faith and a holy and almighty Saviour. I'm reading from verse 19, where Jude writes, "These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit." Well, he's again, as we've looked in a couple of occasions, he's describing these very worldly, sensual, materialistic, false teachers that have come into the church. They are apostate. They are using the church for their own end. They seek and love and delight in a power. They seek authority. They want a name. They have nothing to give or contribute to true believers, nor their understanding of God's truth at all. Indeed, they are described in various ways. They are clouds with no water. They promise much. They may have the gift of the gab. They can talk well. They dupe many. And Jude says it's for that very reason indeed that he set out and wrote this brief letter, so that true believers may be put on their guard and may be aware of what was happening, how these folk within the church, not from other religions, because he speaks of them sitting down at their loved feasts. Verse 12, "These are spots," he says, "in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots." That's his description of godless but admired preachers, teachers. We have them with us to this very day. Multitudes are duped. They present themselves and they can do very personably. Oh, indeed, they are talented. They are gifted. Their words flow. They smile. They are angels of light. And many give heed to their teachings. They don't teach the truth, of course, but they teach the things that impress, and many want to hear. And in an age and time, and it would be throughout the whole gospel age, as the scriptures tell us, when men will no longer hold to the truth, says the apostle, but having itching ears will go in search of such, and will be so quick to respond to them when they are complimented, when they hear what they want to hear. That's very appealing, when there's only the positive, when there's only the good, when there is a health and a wealth kind of gospel presented. When sinful people aren't made aware of their sin, nor indeed of their separation from God, but all they ever hear is about their good things and how good they are, what God wants them to have and enjoy, as if God has now set aside the fact that they are sinful, that it takes nothing less than the blood of Christ to cleanse a sinner, to reconcile them to him. They are separated, says the scripture, from God by their sins. Nothing but the blood of Christ breaks the barrier down, and nothing but faith in Christ reconciles a sinner to God. Repentance, confession of sin. But these people don't preach anything like that. That's negative, to tell people they're not essentially good at all. Essentially, they're bad. Well, we come to the end of the brief epistle. And here again in verse 19, Jude sums them up. They separate themselves. They're elitist. Their teaching separates Christians from God. They are sensual. They are once born. They are one world only. They live for here, for now, for what they can get. They are sensual. They do not have the Spirit. They are unspiritual people, whatever they profess to be. Well, verse 20 then, because we come to Jude's conclusion and his wind up as it were, and he's saying, now then, you be different. True Christian, you won't fall for this. No, as long as you adhere to certain of God's commands and instruction. But ye, verse 20, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. These people are everything but holy. Holiness isn't important. What else they can get materialistically is important. How they feel within themselves, happiness, that's important. And of course we all want to be happy. That's not a negative thing. But inasmuch as these people preach it, sidelining God himself, of course, just feel good in yourself. Happiness is what we need. Peace amongst ourselves. Wealth, health. These are the things that are essential to man's well-being. Well, indeed, are they? What is essential? The knowledge of God. That I am right with God. If he puts me in a wheelchair for the rest of my days, I suppose, I'm sure I would not want it. But if that's God's purpose for me, to chaperone me and safeguard me from error and falsehood and take me into his presence and into glory and to bless me with Christ-likeness and eternal life, I'll settle for that. I hope you will. Well, it's a holy faith that the Christian has. A holy faith, notice. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. These men have no faith, let alone holy faith. What makes your faith so holy? I hope your faith is holy, by the way. I hope the faith that you have, the trust in Christ, is leading you to pursue and has placed within you a desire for holiness. Because if it isn't, it isn't a holy faith. And if it isn't a holy faith, it's not divine. It's not from God. It has to be a holy faith. Are you pursuing holiness? Is holiness still important? Are you moved? Are you convicted when you fall into unholiness? No, Jude reminds them that their faith is a holy faith. It leads to holiness of life. The pursuit of holiness. Let me just give a brief little list and maybe a few references. What makes the Christian's faith holy? Well, number one, it's a holy faith because its origin is from a holy God, the Holy Father. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. I hope you understand that. And I'm sure you do, that when Paul says, and that not of yourselves, he's referring to the faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that faith is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Faith is God's gift. The origin of our faith, which is a holy faith, aspires to holiness. Its origin is in God himself. That's why it's holy, because God is holy. The faith that we have is a gift from God. It's a holy faith. Secondly, because we trust in, and that's where the faith takes us, faith in, primarily in a person. Faith in Christ, and Christ is a sinless and a holy Saviour. Thirdly, because we're indwelt by a Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and what he promotes and he cultivates is a holy faith. It cannot be anything else. Fourthly, because we're guided by the Holy Bible. Faith, rooted in Christ himself for salvation, the living word. Faith in the word of God for direction and guidance and instruction, for correction, reproof, and so forth. It's a holy word. Fifthly, because the objective of this faith is to make you holy. Be ye holy, says God, for I am holy. Sixthly, because we've been chosen to be holy. Ephesians 1 verse 4. Now then, just quickly as we leave this, have we a faith then that leaves us unholy and under sin's dominion? I'm not talking about perfection. I'm not asking you if you're perfect, or indeed that you never sin. That would be pointless, of course you do. But is the faith that you have, the faith you profess, is it holiness? Is the very atmosphere of it holiness? Is it about conforming to a holy Saviour? Is it about a holy life? Is it about being guided by a holy word? Does it leave you as you were before? Ungodly, disinterested, self-absorbed, like these people, materialistic, desiring for the things of this world, this life. Well then, it's not a divine faith. It's not from God. This is why Jude says, building, look, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. If you've got people and their teaching, the very direction of everything that they teach and say and point to is about self, is about self-contentment, is about happiness, not primarily holiness. Someone has written a book, I think I've referred to it a couple of times. It's No Holiness, No Heaven. But one of his comments is, happiness is a byproduct of holiness. If men will not be holy, God says they will never, ever be happy. They will have their fun times here. They will have a limited happiness, but it's going to go. No holiness, no enduring happiness. So it's holiness that we need, and the faith that God gives is a holy faith. I trust you've got a holy faith. Well, look next. Praying in the Holy Ghost. Well, our faith will grow. Our faith will deepen. It will expand. It will become more comprehensive if we pray in the Holy Ghost, in the Holy Spirit. What is it to pray in the Holy Spirit? You pray in the Holy Spirit. Do you know the times when you pray in the Holy Spirit, as opposed from the times you don't? When do you imagine they are, those times of praying in the Holy Spirit? Let me tell you when it isn't. Praying in the Holy Spirit isn't anything to do with the way that you feel. Praying in the Holy Spirit isn't about a feeling or an impulse where I'm determined to pray tonight. I feel the Lord would have me pray. I tell you quite often, praying in the Holy Spirit is the opposite to that. You're praying in the Holy Spirit when your flesh crawls all over you, when you're so weary, when you're so down, you don't feel like praying, but you find the strength to pray. Where'd you get it from? Left to yourself, you'll just lie in a hole. But the Holy Spirit enables you to pray. What is it to pray in the Holy Spirit? It's to pray within the parameters of the Spirit. It's to pray with humility. It's to pray for the glory of the Lord, and your focus is upon Him, His name, His cause, His work, His gospel, His truth. God is there. God is in it. Christ is in it. It's to pray under the direction of the Spirit through the Word. So you'll pray better in the Spirit the more familiar with the Scripture, principles, precepts of the Bible that you understand, that you constantly read, so they're there for you to call upon, those biblical reasonings and arguments. How often, how constantly the prophets, and like David in the Psalms and the other psalmists, actually reason with God, bringing before Him His truth, bringing His promises unto Him. Lord, hast Thou not said? Lord, Thou hast promised such and such. Reminding Him, not that He needs it, but that's praying in the Spirit. No, don't think praying is the Spirit is when there's a particular great feeling to pray or an impulse to pray. Pray then. That's wonderful. That's not a negative thing. That can be praying in the Spirit. But you can be equally praying in the Spirit when it's the last thing you feel like doing. Remember, you're still fighting the flesh. There's still an enemy. You're still reasoning. You're still thinking, God doesn't love me. God doesn't care. What's the point? I don't feel like praying. I won't pray. Pray then. Ask the Lord within yourself. That's all it takes. Lord, help me pray. And He will help you to pray. And as He helps you to pray, you're praying in the Spirit. Well, verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Do nothing to offend or grieve the Lord. Always be dependent upon His mercy, the mercy of the Lord God in Christ. See, false teachers don't often take you there because they don't want to talk about the negative. They don't want to talk about your sin. But you know, ironically, the true believer in Christ loves all the more to know that what they're utterly dependent upon is the mercy of God in Christ. You don't have to convince them, as it were, of their sinfulness and their failings and their failures and their coldness and indifference and their proneness to wander. No, but when you remind them and they are conscious of this, remind them that there's mercy in God, there's mercy in Christ, that we're utterly dependent upon that. That's what preaching is centers upon and is about. All that Christ is, all that he gives, what he does to take away our sins. Oh Lord, help me, help you as a believer all your days to be utterly dependent in mercy. Never to start looking at what you have materialistically, then gauging and assessing God's blessing you because you have this, because you have that, because you have the other. No, the Christian says, all I desire, chiefly I desire, is the mercy of God in Christ, for I'm just a sinner. That's how I want to live. That's how I want to die. And that's what the Jude tells us is true Christian, true saving faith. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. In other words, if you're not looking for mercy in Christ and eternal life in him, well then you wouldn't be keeping yourself in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. How? Well, I'm hoping in his mercy. What tells me more of the love of God than the fact that he demonstrates and showers mercy upon every sinner trusting in Christ, his remedy for sin? Don't drift, ever drift from the mercy of God and the grace of God. That's our only hope ultimately. This is true saving faith. We don't mind people telling us we're sinners. We'll readily agree with them. We can in fact tell them, I'm a bigger sinner than you'll ever know as well, if you knew all my sins. But I'll tell you what, the mercy of God covers them. The blood of Christ washes them all away. God has cast them all into the sea of his forgetfulness. They have all gone. And as a believer, I live trusting in the mercy of God. Well then, what are we to do with some of those that are duped and conned, who swallowed, if you like, the health, wealth, gospel? This thing about how good they are. You need to feel good. Don't look down on yourself. Don't put yourself down. And yes, it's possible to overdo that. You see, you do that, overdo that, when you don't balance what you are as a sinner, what you are in and of yourself, if you just stay there, but do not balance that with what you are and have in Christ. Keep the two, and in measure. That will bring you out of the darkness to hoping again in the mercy and rejoicing in the mercy and love of God in Christ. That will bring you to praising Christ for all that he is, all that he's accomplished, all that he's done, all that he continues to do. His wondrous love to you, the sinner. You're his, you belong to him. Yes, you're in and of yourself, corrupt, sinner, deserving only the wrath of God, but in Christ, oh, you stand before God, spotless. This is how this finishes, by the way. Doesn't it? Isn't that what Jude says? Notice, you not go cringing into the presence of God when you're called away from this world. Not if you're trusting in the mercy of God. Not if you've grasped something of the glory and the majesty and the power and beauty of Christ. Not if you've grasped what his atoning blood has achieved and accomplished. No, says Jude, look unto him, verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Who's the exceeding joy? Is it God? That'd be an even more wonderful thought. God presenting you, corrupt, wretched little you and me, sinners to the core, worthy of nothing but his wrath, presenting you before himself with exceeding joy. That's if it refers to God. And some would argue it does. Maybe it's both. Maybe it is God's joy that's referred to. Maybe it's the sinner's. Unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Oh, if I could grasp the love of God, the mercy of God, the atoning blood of Christ in its fullness, I tell you I would rejoice far more. For my standing in Christ, yes, he will present. He's not only able to keep me from falling, but he is able to present me faultless. Faultless before the presence of his glory, his infinite, majestic purity, righteousness. That thing that makes man cringe if he's outside of Christ, if he has any understanding still, to think of that day when I stand as an unpardoned sinner in the presence of infinite perfection and holiness. That would be a terrible tragedy. But to stand as one presented faultless. What joy. What delight. Will my consternation, perhaps as I've breathed my last on earth and the enemy has been whispering into my ear and reminding me of my corruption and my sin, and I've become concerned. Maybe in an instant when I depart, there's no longer concern. There is a realization that I'm in Christ and he's going to present me faultless. Perhaps he's beside me at the very moment I breathe my last. Perhaps it does mean, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Yes, that's this life, of course. Does it not mean when I die? When I'm actually departed? And then I stand, as it were, before the Lord. Will it be with exceeding joy? Well, yes, if Christ presents me faultless. Imagine faultless in God's presence. Well, let's just go a little. How are we to respond was the question to some of those that are duped, because many are simply that. They are duped. They believe this. It seems very positive, the teaching of these heretics and the things they come up with. Well, perhaps there are many, maybe even known to you, and they're being duped. Their money's being taken from them. They're being fleeced, but they don't know it. They don't realize it. People are getting rich off of them. Well, what are we to do? Well, what does the apostle say? Verse 22. He says of some, have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Rescue them. Tell them the truth. Tell them the Joel Osteens of this world and the Benny Hinns. And people like them or snakes in the grass, or liars, deceivers, cheats. They're conning the people, telling them they've great powers, filling them with nonsense how good they are. This is corruption. No, says the apostle, speak to some. I think I give you a little anecdote. I used to visit two dear old sisters. Now, no question, no doubts that one of them was a believer. Not so sure about the second sister, but they were interested in the things of God. They were keen. I would visit them maybe once a week, once every couple of weeks, whatever it was. They would like the scriptures read, and we would read and we would pray. They then opened up on various things, and one of the things that came up was the fact they were supporting this ministry of a man who was an absolute charlatan. He was a rogue. He was a cheat. He was a thief. He was fleecing the flock. And this was discovered. It was known if you were a true Christian with any discernment at all. But these poor women who were shut in, infirm, they thought it was God's work and God's ministry. And the magazine that they would get or newsletter would be full of this and that and the wondrous and miraculous things that were being done and so forth. And this man was just, this organization was just taking their money. That's all they were doing. Well, the apostle says, have compassion. Make a difference. Tell them the truth. Tell them where to put their hope. Tell them to trust in the mercy of God. Tell them what a true preacher will preach. What true doctrine is, biblical doctrine is, Christ-centered, that will emphasis or put an emphasis on holiness of life and conformity to a holy Savior. Mention these things and teach them. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Some are being burned already. We speak of getting our fingers burned if a scheme or something goes wrong. It's a metaphor. You're going to lose out. You're going to suffer a bit of pain here. Your fingers are burned. You've got your fingers burned. I won't do that again. Jude says these folk, some are so duped and conned, they're getting burned. Now, tell them, reason, persuade, save with fear. Don't get involved yourself. Don't get hooked in. Don't be duped by those that are teaching falsehood. Now, verse 24, and I want to close with this, and the time is up. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Well, think of the things that are working against you as a Christian. Think of the number of things that are working against you. Outside of the church, out in the world, there is a Christ and a church and a Christian hating world. How on earth are you going to stand and survive? A world that's under demonic powers, influenced, powers of darkness, controlled in many ways, many instances. God is sovereign. But in his judgment, he has left this world. He has let the God of this world, all restricted since the cross of Christ. But scripture speaks at the end of Satan's little season, when he will be free again, as it were, when the restrictions placed on him for almost, or perhaps more than 2,000 years now, may be lifted. So he goes out to deceive the nations, bringing them towards the final rebellion against God. Aren't we seeing it, or evidences of it? Isn't he amongst the politicians of the world and within the nations of the world? Isn't this transgender stuff and everything that defies God promoted by powers of darkness and ultimately Satan, their head? Is that fanciful? Or is that just Bible believers who see what's happening because God's given us his book and a measure of discernment? I think the latter. How are you going to stand then in such a world as this, with invisible powers and all the corruption and manipulation? How can the church stand? And that's only what's outside the church, as it were. What about within yourself? You and me, our folly, our lack of understanding in so many things, and the attacks of the evil one against us, and how we can be duped. It's only God's prevention and God's protection that keeps us so from without and from within. And then, of course, also the final onslaught on the church. We have so much, as I've mentioned, ignorance, and we haven't wholly overcome the old nature. How can we stand? How can you continue as a Christian? Well, Jude tells you. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. And he doesn't only do that. That's just one part of it. That would be marvelous in itself, that he prevents us from falling, but not only presents us from falling, but can present us faultless before the throne. Oh, he must be a glorious Savior if he can do that. Well, I had texts that show Yahweh, Almighty God, in the Old Testament, is Christ in the New. You have Deuteronomy 10:17, where Moses' description of Yahweh, and it is the uppercase L-O-R-D, he terms and calls him Lord of Lords. John says in Revelation of Christ, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why? How is he able to prevent us and keep us from falling and present us faultless? Because all that Yahweh is, Christ is, our Savior is. All the power that Yahweh has as God Almighty, Christ has as head of the church and your Savior. Joel, when he summons in the book of, or prophecy of Joel, the people are summoned to trust in Yahweh. That very term is used again by Paul in Romans 10:13, where it's Christ that we are told to trust in. That he cannot fail. Call on the name of the Lord. When Isaiah looked upon Yahweh, Isaiah chapter 6, and said, Holy, 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 Lord God. John tells us he was beholding the glory of the pre-incarnate Son of God in John chapter 12, 40 and 41. When Isaiah said, when in the years of, and he names the kings, when I looked up and saw the glory of God, John says he was beholding the pre-incarnate glory of Christ. Yahweh in the old, Christ in the new. This is why. This is how he can prevent you falling and present you faultless before his throne. Isaiah 45:23, Yahweh says, every knee, and it's Yahweh, every time, this is the capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh says, every knee shall bow and every tongue swear. Well, in the New Testament, of course, in Romans 14, it's every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What's said of Yahweh is said of Christ. Zechariah 12:10, this one might surprise you a little. It's Yahweh that says, and they shall look on me whom they have pierced. Yahweh. Read it. Zechariah 12:10. Of course, John tells us, John 19, verse 37, that it was Christ. They'll look upon me whom they've pierced. Yahweh, they pierced. Christ, we know of the Godhead, they pierced. Unto him that's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. This is Christ. This is the Savior. This is why we must preach the truth as it is in Christ. This is why we're safe and cannot be anything else in him. All that Yahweh has and is, Christ has and is.